Me get into the message today, and let me just tell you a quick story that happened to me yesterday, because it actually relates to the message I'm going to give you today, now that I think about it. So the message I'm going to talk about is, what does it mean to be Christian versus unchristian? And what happened to me yesterday was, I was in a big hurry, because I was trying to get out of D.C. before the masses left for the holiday weekend, and I took off. And I was trying to do all these things around the house, like cut the grass, and my wife and I are having a party tomorrow evening, and so we were trying to get stuff together for all of that. And in my rush, I went to the filling station. That was my last thing in all these things I had to do yesterday. I had to go to this office and take care of something else. So there were a number of things I was trying to do. So I'm rushing to get home to cut the grass, because I want to get out of town before everybody else gets out of town, because traffic out of D.C. is horrendous, especially on a holiday weekend. So this is what's going on in my mind. So I'm at the gas station, I'm using the vacuum in the car, and I'm rushing around. I need the vacuum again, so I got some more change. In all this rushing around, I lost my wallet at the gas station somewhere. So I get home, and I'm thinking, I got to cut the grass. I wasn't thinking about my wallet. I put my stuff in the house, ran outside, went to the lawnmower. The lawnmower gave me some issues, so that took a little longer than usual. It was conking out on me. So then I realize, as I'm ready to leave, I want to get out of town before 1 o'clock or so, I don't have my wallet. I'm like, I don't have my wallet. I need my wallet, you know. It's got all my ID, identification, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm looking around the house. I can't find my wallet. And then I thought, you know what? The last place I know I had it was the gas station. So I run to the gas station. I get there. I go to the attendant. I said, hey, did anybody turn in a wallet? He immediately picks up this wallet. It's my wallet. I'm like, oh, great. My wallet, I got it, everything's cool. So I go into the car, I'm all happy. Then I said, you know what, I have a lot of extra cash today because I was buying stuff for the party. My wife needs some of this cash too. And so I opened my wallet and there's 12 bucks where there was 180 bucks. So somebody took my money. So I go back inside. I'm like, did this guy just leave? Does this guy just turn this in? Do you know where he's at? Have you seen him before? So all this stuff was going through my head. How can I get this guy? How can I catch this guy? How can I get this person who's violated me in some way here? So that's going through my head immediately. And then he says, oh, he said that he called your insurance company because he saw it in your wallet. And they told me that he told me they were sending you over to get your wallet. So, of course, he didn't call the insurance company. But as soon as he said that, I said, I'm going to call my insurance company, see if he called with the cell phone. Because then we can track him through the cell phone and find this guy. That was like immediately in my mind, okay? And so then as I was driving back, you know, I had my wallet and everything. I checked the credit card companies. Everything was okay. You know, I started thinking about that incident, like, what can I learn from this? What can I learn from this? If that guy was around, what was my immediate reaction? I want to get this guy, you know? And then I started thinking about it. Is that a Christian reaction? You know, is that's a human reaction. I get that. But is that a Christian reaction? Would Jesus have immediately gone to, I'm going to get this guy? Or would Jesus have thought something like, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do? Okay? Jesus was on a cross. He's hanging up there dying. They killed him. And what does he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I know this guy should know the difference between wrong and right, and you shouldn't take other people's property. I get that. But I don't know this guy's life. I don't know where norms for him may be different than norms for me. And so I want to talk a little bit about that today. Because as Christians, we definitely have to have those norms, those mores, those laws that we find in the Bible, and we have to live by them, okay? We got to have integrity with that. But everybody else out there, folks, they see things in different ways than we do, much different ways. And in order to affect those people, we need to try to be with that without changing ourselves, if you get what I'm saying. I'll explain what I mean by that as I go through this. But I got this idea for the sermon from a book I read. The book was titled Unchristian, Unchristian. And what the fellows who wrote this book did was they researched how Christians are operating in this world. And they did a lot of interviews and they did a lot of studies with the 18 to 29 age group. Okay, 18 to 29 year olds is what I'm going to give you. Most of this information came from them. Okay? These are 18 to 29-year-olds that are not necessarily Christian, but they've had some experience with Christians, whether it was they were in a church at one time, or they have relatives who are Christian, or they have experienced Christianity because of a friend of theirs who's a Christian. And they have some perceptions of Christianity that I don't necessarily agree with, but in order to get better at whatever you are doing, you need to hear what the criticism of other people is about you. That doesn't mean that their criticism is true. That doesn't mean that their criticism is correct. But you can gain things, information, from listening to criticism about you and what you're doing. And so I'm going to give you some of the criticism that these, they called them outsiders in the book because they were outside of Christianity, that these outsiders have of Christianity. And they had six areas in which they felt there was a lot of criticism they had of Christians. And as I go through these six areas, again, hear what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that we are like this. It doesn't mean that this is you or me. But what they're saying, those who are not Christians, is when I look at Christianity from my perspective, from what I see, this is what I'm seeing. Okay? And there's always something we can learn from that. Okay, so hear that message from that perspective, okay? I'm not attacking us or anything like that, and I'm not agreeing with everything they say, but I believe there is some validity in some of the things they say, and I think you'll see that as I go through my discussion. And the point of this all is to make us better Christians, to make us better in our walk with Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to get at. That's what I needed to be thinking about yesterday. And I kind of got that as I was driving north. I started to get off it, okay? And I was okay with what happened. And I tried to look at it from what can I learn from what just happened. So again, the book's titled Unchristian. The age group we're dealing with is 18 to 29-year-olds. And they had these six major perceptions of Christianity. Number one, they felt, from their perspective, many Christians were hypocrites. They felt many Christians were hypocrites. Now, why did they feel that? Well, we can look at Christian history over the last 20 or 30 years. Look at some of the big names in Christianity. Jim Baker of the PTL Club, Jimmy Swaggart, people who had huge followings on TV, people who were getting millions and millions of dollars from the public, who were preaching one thing and they were doing something else, okay? People see that, all right? The public sees that. It's in the newspapers. It's on TV. And they say, they're hypocritical. You know, they're doing what I'm doing. What makes them different? Some of the research they did in this study with these various people was they interviewed Christians and they interviewed non-Christians. And they asked them, in the last 30 days, have you done any of the following? They asked them, have you viewed pornography? Have you lied? Have you gotten into a fight with someone, either verbally or physically? Have you gossiped negatively about someone, or have you consulted a psychic? So they asked these questions to Christians and non-Christians. They found this, that of the non-Christians, they had so many who did this, and of the Christians, they had so many. The difference between the two groups of the percentage of people who had participated in this was only 5%. So let's say the non-Christians did it 35% of the time in the last 30 days. The Christians did it 30% of the time in the last 30 days. That's only a 5% difference. When Christianity is basically saying, you're not supposed to be doing that kind of thing. Okay, now nobody's perfect, don't get me wrong. Okay, we're all sinners, we're going to be sinners until we're resurrected and changed completely. But we need to be operating from, I got to change my life. I got to change the way I'm operating. I can't be doing these types of things. When people who are meeting you, interacting with you, getting to know you, see that you're acting exactly the way they're acting, how are they going to think Christianity is any different? Okay? So that's why a lot of these young people who are interacting with other 18 to 29-year-olds who call themselves Christians are saying, you're hypocrites. You're saying one thing, but you're doing another thing. So again, that's something we need to recognize, something we need to be aware of. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And definitely recognize who he's talking to when he says this. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Who's Jesus talking to here? He's talking to the religious leaders of his time. Okay? I think that's significant when you see who he's talking to. These are the people that knew the religion. They knew how to operate in life. Yet even they were not doing it. And he's calling them hypocrites. And we need to recognize people are watching us. When you tell somebody you're a Christian, they're watching you. Is he a Christian? Let me see. Let me see what he's doing every day. Let me see what's happening on his vacation or whatever it may be. You know, what's the stories he's telling me? They're watching us. We need to take it to another level. We need to try to follow the example of Christ. And religious people can sometimes fall, as you see here, as you've seen in the history of Christianity in the last 30 years in this country. We need to be cognizant of that. If you're going to influence people, you need to have the perspective of having integrity and following what you say you are. Number two, they felt Christians were insincere. They felt Christians were insincere. Now, why did they say that? Good story from the book. Some of these people that they interviewed and they got feedback from would write little paragraphs of information on certain topics like this. So for insincerity, one fellow wrote this. He said, "Yeah, I go to this coffee shop regularly. And one day I struck up a conversation at this coffee shop with a fellow, and we were talking, you know, we got to know each other over a few days, a few weeks, a few months. And then he told me he was a Christian. So we were talking about that. He invited me to a Bible study at his church. And I wasn't too into it, you know, but eventually I went to one of these Bible studies because, you know, we were talking, we seemed to have a lot of things in common. So this fella goes to a Bible study at this guy's church. And so he's there and he's not too excited about it, he's not crazy about whatever happened at the Bible study. So he tells himself, you know, I don't want to go back to the Bible study. So he lets the Christian know, you know what, I'm not going to go next time, I'm not really into it. So he begins to see this Christian at the coffee shop once again after all this has happened. And what happens is the Christian now is totally ignoring him. In fact, he's walking by him and not acknowledging him. He's not saying hi or hey anymore like he used to with this smile on his face. And so the non-Christian, now I don't know what was going on in the Christian's head, I don't know. But the non-Christian is perceiving that this guy's not going to get involved with me now because I'm not going to his Bible study anymore. Maybe he was just talking to me because he wanted me to go to the Bible study. He wanted to grab somebody and make them a believer. Okay? That's the perception he had of his Christian friend. That this guy doesn't really care about me. All he cares about is winning souls or getting people into church or whatever it may be. That's insincerity. Okay? If that's what it was, that's being insincere. If we're going to befriend people, if we're going to talk to people, let's not have an agenda, okay? Definitely, when people start asking you what your passion is, what's important to you, put it out there about your Christianity. Put it out there about how you believe a little differently than other Christians. No doubt, we got to talk about that, but don't have that be the only thing that's working for you when you're trying to meet new people. The only thing you really care about in meeting new people. Because new people are going to get it. They're going to get whether you're sincere with them or not. And if you're not sincere with them, why would they want to hang out with you? Why would they be interested in what you're interested in? Okay? Keep that in mind. Insincerity. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Do you get the approach the Bible's telling us to take? Okay? Gently instruct people. You still have that hope that people can turn it around. So if you still have that hope, why are you not acknowledging that fellow who came to your Bible study and isn't coming anymore? Why don't you keep talking to him? Why don't you continue that relationship? Because I'll tell you a story. When I first got into this belief and I was telling people about it, I was turning them off. And then I realized, hey, maybe I got the wrong approach here. So now, over time, I continue to talk to people. And I had a cousin of mine talk to me one day, years later, after I came to him with the Christmas information, if you get what I mean, okay? Years later, because I continued the relationship with him, continued talking to him and involving myself with him, he said, Mike, you know what? I was reading a book and, you know, that stuff you were telling me about Christmas, it's true, by golly. It's true. And I don't know where that will lead, but it's something. It's something to hold on to. It's something to hope in. But it's not going to happen if you just throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can't be insincere. You got to have hope and you got to keep trying no matter what. This life is about keep trying. Keep trying. Keep going. Regardless of what's happening around us, you got to keep after it. Number three, the third area they said they had problems with Christians in was that we are too anti-homosexual. We're too anti-homosexual. Now let me say this. Homosexuality is a sin. No doubt about it. The Bible is plain on that. Old and New Testament. No doubt about it. But when I think about that, a lot of people that I know in my years in the church seem to seize upon that particular sexual sin as opposed to other sexual sins like lust, like adultery, like fornication. And that's just my perception. I could be wrong. Okay, I've been to different churches. I've met different people in the church. And I've seen that in my perception of things. That people seem to get down more on the homosexuals than they do on the adulterers or the lusters or the fornicators. Okay? And remember what Jesus says in Matthew. That if you think about it, you're doing it in a sense. Okay? That's a hard thing to swallow because I know we're all guilty. I know we're all guilty in some degree. Okay? So in saying that, I want to tell you a brief story from the book. This particular individual lived a homosexual lifestyle. It started at age 14 for him because other kids in his church were picking on him because he seemed a little more effeminate than the other boys. So because of this constant picking, because of this name-calling, he started to move away from Christianity because there was no support there for him. They were calling him fag. They were calling him queer in his Sunday school class. Okay? Now, I don't know what that says about their parents, okay, of those kids who are calling them that. But that led this guy down a path into homosexuality full force. A path that led to depression. A path that led to suicide attempts. And I'm not saying all homosexuals are depressed or all homosexuals try to commit suicide or anything like that. But that's what happened to this guy. That's what happened to this guy. And 20 years later, after drug addiction and everything else I've mentioned, he started to come back to Christianity. He wanted to find out more about Jesus. 20 years later. And he said, you know what? I didn't want to leave 20 years before, but I felt like there was no support for me there. That is spooky when you hear that. That there could be people in our churches who are going that direction and there's no support for them. So where do they go? Where do you go when you need help? You go to people that'll listen to you. You go to people that'll talk to you. And that's where he went into that lifestyle. And it led him down a road that he wished he did not go down. Now, I'm going to tell you a story that occurred in my church area when I first moved down there. This is some 24 years ago or so. So I get down to D.C. I don't know too much about D.C. or, you know, what's what in D.C. And the host of the CGI church down in D.C. tells me, there's a person who's interested in coming to church. And we went to church up in Maryland. They said, there's a person who's interested in coming to church. They live over here in Virginia. Can you give them a call since you live down that way? Maybe you can bring them up to church. So I said, sure. So I called this person, found out, you know, where they live. So I was going to pick this person up and drive them to church one day. So I did that. We drove up to church, you know, drove them back, dropped them off. A few weeks later, he wanted to bring a friend of his to church. So we all drove to church, went back up, and he told me, oh, you know, this is my friend so-and-so. He's suffering from shingles right now, okay? And I was like, oh, wow, he's got shingles, okay. So this is back in the mid to late 80s now, okay? So remember the AIDS crisis and, you know, what was going on in the mid-80s and things like that. So he's got shingles, so, you know, I don't know much about shingles. I don't know anything about it at the time. So we drive to church, we come back. These guys knew the language we were talking about at church. They knew the topics we were discussing, the Sabbath, the holy days. They knew the whole nine yards, okay? So I want you to understand that, okay? So I'm dropping them off now, and this fellow was living somewhere in D.C. So the other guy lived in Virginia. His friend lived in D.C. This guy who lived in Virginia worked in D.C. near where this guy lived. So I'm dropping them off, and I don't know if you know D.C. or not, but he lived right around DuPont Circle. So DuPont Circle is known in D.C. as a big gay hangout, okay? Now, when I say that, you got to understand, you can go to DuPont Circle and you may not see any gay people there, okay? But a lot of gays live around DuPont Circle, okay? There are a lot of bars and things down in that area. Not that I know about that, okay? It's just I've lived there for many years now, okay? So anyway, I dropped them off and, you know, he lived around there. And the other fellow worked down the street from there. And to make a long story short, eventually, this fellow who lived in Virginia, he stopped coming to the church, but he told me about his friend who had lived in D.C. who had all come to church with me that day, that later he told me, oh, he had AIDS, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. And he moved away and blah, blah, blah. And I said, oh, he had AIDS, you know, and you know what the thing was in the 80s, you know, who gets AIDS? Everybody thought only homosexuals get AIDS. So then I started thinking, well, maybe he's homosexual, you know, I thought. And I was like, oh, you know, that's interesting. But the point I'm bringing that story out for is this, that what if someone at church that day, during fellowship time or after services was making a joke about homosexuals that day, okay? And what if they said something and everybody laughed about it and you know what I'm saying, okay? And those guys who came that day were maybe homosexual, you know? That might cause them not to come back again possibly when they knew the language we talk. They knew what we talked about. They were reading the booklets. They were interested in it. So that's what I want you to get from that little story I'm telling you. That who knows who God's going to bring to church. Whose mind God is going to change to start going His path. Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners in need of God. Some of us got different sins than others. Okay, for whatever reason, that's a whole other sermon, okay? Maybe a couple sermons, all right? But I tell you that story from that perspective, and I ask you to look at James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 26. James 1 and verse 26. Let's see what James has to say here. James 1, 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Keep a tight rein on our tongues. Keep a tight rein on our tongues. Now, point number four that these 18 to 29-year-olds, these outsiders, had to say about Christianity. They said that we're too sheltered as Christians. We're too sheltered. Now, what do they mean by that? They said, well, I know a lot of Christians and they go to church on this day and then they have a Bible study on that day and then they have a men's group on this day and they got a women's group on that day and they go to the park together, only the Christians go. So a lot of these outsiders say the Christians they're interacting with have all these social engagements and activities connected only to their own church or their own people. Now, hear me out. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? In fact, you probably want to get connected to the people in your church more so than to people out in the world. But, the people out in the world are the ones that really need to hear the message of God. And if you got no interaction with the world, how are they going to get this message of God that you have? I mean, the Bible's full of getting that message out there in numerous ways. How's that going to happen if you're never interacting with the world at large? Let's look at a couple scriptures to help us wade through this particular one, this sheltered one. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. It says this, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." So don't get me wrong. We need to be a holy people. And when you get involved with the world, it could soil you. Okay, so I hear that. I hear that perception, that idea out there. But also notice this, Matthew 5 and verse 13. Matthew 5 and verse 13. Notice what it says. Jesus speaking to us, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Let me say that again. "A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So whatever that activity was that Dave was talking about here, helping hands or something like that, it sounds like a volunteer thing. Can I get a nod that was a volunteer type of activity or something? Okay, that's great. That's what we need to be doing, because it puts us out into the world amongst people who don't know what we're talking about when we say Sabbath and holy days, etc., etc. And if we keep doing it, people start asking you questions once they get to know you. They want to know what you're about when you're hanging out with them and helping them out. And so there's that opportunity to then be a light in this world. Matthew 9. Take a look at this. I think this is even more important. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 10. "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors?'" And tax collectors were like a low rung of society back then. People did not like them. "And sinners, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I mean, is it any clearer than that? Is Jesus saying, disregard all the drunks, alcoholics, addicts, whatever out there that you may think is not a person you should associate yourself with? What is Jesus saying? What's he saying? I don't need to tell you. It's right there. I don't need to say anything. Jesus is telling you what you should be doing. Number five that I want to go to here is that Christians, according to this group, these 18 to 29-year-olds, that Christians were too political. Now, before I go any further, if you want to vote, that's fine. I vote, okay? I vote every election for president, I vote, okay? If you want to get involved in political issues, like you're against abortion, hey, I'm against abortion too. I get that, okay? Totally with you on that, all right? But what did they mean by too political? I think we need to look at this a little bit deeper so you can get an understanding of this. I'm going to give you a couple of examples what their writings were, their little essays on what they thought was too political for Christians. Here's what they had to say. Well, here's one of the results that came in. This was one of the research studies they did. They asked Christians only on this one. They gave Christians a survey, and the survey was, give me your five best-known Christian people in the world, okay? This could be anyone in history, all right? It wasn't just in your life today, give me your five best-known Christian people, examples, or whatever Christians, you know, you want to think about. It could be anyone in Christian history. Who are your five top Christians, okay? So they gave them that question. The results, you know, a lot of people said, you know, Cardinal so-and-so. Maybe there are a lot of Catholics out there. A lot of people said the Pope. A lot of people said big religious leaders. But interestingly enough, this was during the Bush administration, 17% of the respondents mentioned George Bush as one of their biggest Christian examples. 17%. Okay, again, this was during George Bush's administration. You know, George Bush talked a lot about his religion. You know, that was something that was in the news all the time. What about Jesus? What percent do you think Jesus got on this survey? It could have been anyone in history, they said. And I know some people think of Jesus differently than other people, but it could have been anyone in history. I just want to get that out there. Because some people did say Jesus, okay? And it was only 7% of the respondents mentioned Jesus as like their big Christian person that they could put on this list of the top five. You know, take that for what it's worth, but that's interesting, I thought. You know, it's interesting, you know, to look at that survey. Again, these were Christians responding. Now, another example that was given in the book came from a personal experience of someone. And here was this political example they were giving. There was this fellow who lived in the neighborhood who was against abortion. And again, I'm against abortion too, okay? I'm against it too. So this guy let everybody know his views about abortion to a fault. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there was a fellow in the neighborhood who was for abortion, or for choice, as they call it. And this guy who was against abortion decided one day that he was going to tell the guy who was for abortion's kids that your daddy is for child killing, okay? And we're talking about kids about 9 to 12 years of age, okay? So this guy who's against abortion told the guy who was for abortion's kids, again, 9 to 12 years old or so, your daddy's is for baby killing. Okay? So, just put that, you know, think about that for a minute. Okay? Again, as a Christian, as you're trying to set an example, do you think that was a good example for this guy to set? You know, I'm a Christian and I'm telling those kids that their daddy's for baby killing, you know? I mean, first of all, is that exactly true, you know? I mean, when you think about it, you know, the kid who's 9 to 12 might think, my daddy's killing kids' babies or something, you know? Totally may not get what this is all about. All right? That was one of the examples that was given in the research when they were saying some people are a little too political. That's what they meant. They didn't mean that people just vote or people are behind certain beliefs and things like that. That was one of the bad examples that they gave. Now, let me show you a couple scriptures in regard to this. Let's turn back to the book of James again and see if we can get anything from the Bible on this topic of politics in any way. Over in James chapter 2, James 2, verses 12 and 13. James 2, verses 12 and 13. Now here's what it says, James 2, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what am I trying to say? Yeah, I'm against abortion. I don't know how people can do that. But then again, I haven't lived that life. I'm not a 17-year-old girl who's never been taught about God, who doesn't know that God says, I know you in the womb, okay? What about those women out there who might go and get an abortion because that's all they know? People around them are telling them, this is what you should do. An impressionable 17-year-old girl who doesn't know anything about God, doesn't know exactly what she's doing, okay? Who am I to judge? God's going to judge that, okay? God's going to judge that. That's not for me to decide. I'm to go out there and tell people that I think abortion is wrong because of these reasons. Here's what God's Word says, and hopefully that will have an effect on some people. As long as I'm not doing it like, look what it says in Jeremiah. How can you do that? How can you? And there are people out there doing that. There are people out there doing that every day in the name of Christianity. And what does it say? Instruct them how? What did we read in that scripture earlier? Gently instruct them. Remember, they don't know what you know. You know, when you're dealing with your kids, those of you who are parents, how did you deal with your kids when they messed up? Now, I got a 2-year-old right now, okay? And she's doing some things that, you know, oh, man, what? But I got to be careful, okay? I got to not cry over that spilled milk. I got to be gentle with that 2-year-old. Well, think of the world like that. Their knowledge compared to yours when it comes to what this Bible's about is like that. They are like a 2-year-old in many degrees because they lack the saving knowledge that has been given to you. It was a gift to you. You didn't earn it, ladies and gentlemen. We're not so special that God said, darn it, there's the person I want because they're so special. You know, you're so special, I want to give you this knowledge. In fact, what does the Bible say about us? That God deals with the people who might not be that fantastic or that educated or that great. And He's still giving it to them. Because that's how God works. He does what you don't completely understand. So please, think about how you get this knowledge across to people. When you're dealing with them, turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. This is always a good one. 1 Timothy 2. You know, I was home last night in Pittsburgh, and, let me not get into that, okay? My dad had a political comment that I'm not going to comment upon right now, but it was very angry. And I just want us to read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3, because we need to recognize this. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom. So what are they saying in the first three verses? Have prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving for everyone, for kings and for those in authority. Why? Because the kings and those who are in authority decide whether or not we're able to preach this message or this word, okay? And this country, luckily enough, is okay with that. And maybe someday it won't be, but the Bible says to pray for those people. Because even if you disagree with your leaders, and it doesn't matter if they're Democrats, Republicans, Green Party, Communists, Socialists, whatever ism is out there, okay, it is not the answer. It is not the answer to what ills this world. Republicans aren't going to save the United States. Democrats are not going to save the United States. The Green Party's not going to save the United States. A third party or a fourth party, a new party, whatever party's out there, they're not going to save the United States. Jesus Christ is the only thing that's going to save this country and the world. And when you can start to get that, and I know we know that, but we're still carnal. We get attached to stuff in this world. And you need to try to separate from the world in that sense so life can be a lot easier and smoother for you. Because if you get wrapped around the axle on politics, I mean, there's so many other things that are going to wrap you around the axle. When you start to let go of stuff that you're holding on to, except for Jesus Christ, of course, life gets so much easier and smoother. As I was driving up here, when I start letting go of that $180 I'd lost a couple hours before, I feel good now. I'm totally cool with losing that money. And I'm like, what I've learned is how to be, careful with my money. I'm going to be slower. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. That's all in my mind now rather than losing the 180. And I'm like, you know what? I'm not really losing 180 because I'm going to work 3 hours of overtime on this day. And then I'm not going to pay for that. And then I'm going to do this. And so it's like when you change your attitude with things, that's all it takes. All it takes is up here, God's Spirit working with your spirit to change where you're at with stuff. It's real simple, yet real hard. It's real simple, but it's real hard, isn't it? Okay? But you get what I'm saying here. Too political. Let's try to, keep voting, keep believing in what you believe, but, okay, enough said on that. Let me go to the big one, which is probably one you've heard before. Christians are too judgmental. Christians are too judgmental. We looked at the Pharisees there. They were definitely judgmental. But what do they mean by being too judgmental? Some of the respondents were, we don't listen to what they Christians just want to tell you something. They don't want to hear what you have to say. That was something they thought was judgmental. And I've seen that with some Christians, how they're pushing that agenda that they have without listening to where's that other person at? What's going on in their life? What's happening with them? What church background do they come from before you start giving them the Christmas thing or the Holy Day thing, Because I grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church, and now that I think about it years later, my first thrust at trying to get everybody to see the truth about Christmas was like way off base if I kind of got a deal for the culture and the people that were there. So they say we're too judgmental, and they say we don't want to learn anything from them. All right, so let's look at some scriptures dealing with judgment here for a minute. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. Now, do we need to judge? Yeah, we need to judge whether this is right or that's right. If we should partake in this, partake in that, that this is wrong or that's right. We need to do some judgment as Christians. But notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. It says this: what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, the Corinthians were dealing with this issue. There was somebody in the church who was taking part in a sexual sin in an ongoing way. And they said, hey, this can't keep going on. You got to talk to this guy. He's got to straighten up, or else you got to put him outside the community. Okay, so that's true. As Christians, we need to be aware of what's going on with everybody if it comes to our attention, and we need to talk to them to try to get them back on the straight and narrow. No problem that the Bible's saying that. But what's it saying about those outside? Remember, they don't know what you know. They don't understand what you understand. They're doing all kinds of things based upon the way they were raised, what they've learned, how they've been socialized, what culture they're in, what influences they've had, what lack of influences they've had, etc., etc., etc. Watch how your judgment meter is. Notice John 8. John 8. John 8 and verse 7. Let's go to the Bible and see how we need to be. John 8 and verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. This is the woman that was taken in adultery. She's brought before Jesus. These people want to stone her. Verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Why do you think the older ones went away first? They're the more knowledgeable. They got a little more wisdom, maybe. Hey, you know what? He's right. I've messed up in my life, too. I'm not perfect Peter either, you know. I can't stone her because, you know what? I probably should get the stone someday, you know. So they walked away. Jesus straightened up. But catch this, folks. Catch what he said. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. But he added this. Go now and leave your life of sin. So yeah, I'm not condemning you. Now's not the time for judgment. But there will be a time for judgment, folks. And for us, it's right now. For us, it's right now. He says, go and leave your life of sin. So, you know, watch that. Yeah, he did want her to change her life. Some people just read that to a certain point. Notice Romans 1 and verse 18. Romans 1 and 18. There's a lot about judgment in Scripture. Let's go to Scripture to help us understand judgment rather than using our carnal natures. Romans 1 and verse 18. It says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, I get that. You know, the wrath of God is going to come against the wickedness of man. That's true. But read just a little farther along in Romans. Romans chapter 2. And remember, these books were written all together. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? What's he saying here? He's saying, hey, if you're judging people, you know, and coming down on people, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Haven't you done similar things or other things that we're in need of judgment too? And hey, the Bible tells me we're all sinners, so we have, okay? Then number two, now that you're a believer, now that you're here today, how did you get here? Did you always believe what you believe? I know some of us did, you know, to some degree or another, but many of us did not. And if you did not, what has you sitting here today? Not you, but God. God's patience, God's kindness, God working with your spirit and having you decide to go down a particular path in life. All right? Now, you got to make that choice and you got to do it. So, yeah, you're involved in it, but God's behind it. Okay? God's behind it. And at some point, if we believe in that second resurrection, as Revelation 20 tells us, as Matthew 10, 11, and 12 talk about the day of judgment, others will have the knowledge that we have, and God will be able to judge them based upon that knowledge, just like you're having that knowledge now. So keep that all in mind. But the book gave some points for those who are judgmental. So this is kind of advice to Christians, because some, you know, I've done it. I admit it. You know, when I was, you know, I've done it, you know, recently too. Okay, now that I think about it, but here's some things to think about to not judge. Don't label things. Okay, what do I mean by that? Those pagans, and I used to use that one a lot. Those pagans, you know, they're keeping Christmas and Easter. They're pagan. Everything's pagan, you know. That label, they're pagan. Those Sunday keepers, have you heard that one before? Those Sunday keepers, how about those independent churchgoers? Those independent, let's get rid of the labels. Because labels then demonize people. They make them that thing rather than a person, okay? They make them that thing rather than a person. And when you're dealing with a person one-on-one, there's hope. There's hope if you can deal with people one-on-one rather than those people, that group of people, rather than that one-on-one relationship that we need to try to have. Don't act all-knowing. Don't act like you know it all. Has anybody seen that in our church over the years at some point? Okay. Yeah, I've seen it. I did it sometimes. Because you know what? We don't know it all. We're far from knowing it all. We know something, okay? We know something more than a lot of people do, but we don't know it all. So be careful with that one. Put yourself in other shoes. When you can really, and I mean this sincerely, when you can really put yourself in other shoes, then you start to lose judgment completely. Now let me give you an example of that. When I was down in the D.C. area again, this is a few years after meeting those guys that I told you about who were down at DuPont Circle, I got a note because I was now the host in D.C. And the note from Tyler said, hey, there's this guy in prison who wants somebody to visit him, write to him. So this prison was up in Maryland, the state prison in Maryland. So the fella I started writing to, you know, he'd ask me, hey, can you send me $10 every once in a while? But he asked so infrequently, it was no big deal. So, you know, buy soap or whatever they needed, you know, little things like that. So over time, we got to know each other a little bit, and I was finally going to go visit this guy in prison. So in going to visit him, I visited him a few times before he got out. I finally said one day, hey, why are you here? Because I didn't really want to get into that, because he was in for a while, you know. So he told me, you know, first he didn't want to tell me, but then he told me why he was in prison. This is why. So he's in a bar one night, okay? And, you know, he's drinking a little more than he should have been drinking, and there are other people in the bar drinking more than they should have been drinking. So he got into a fight with these guys, okay? And the one guy had a buddy. To make a long story short, these two guys got the better of him in the fight. So he's drunk, remember. He goes out to his truck in the parking lot and gets his baseball bat, comes back into the bar, and takes out some revenge on these guys. Bad enough to do 20 years, okay? So it was pretty bad. Now, I was thinking about that because there have been times in my life when I've gotten into fights, okay? And I just kind of lost my head, you know, and got into a fight when I was a younger man. And I think about that, and I wonder, what if I was drunk? And you may not believe this, but I've never been drunk in my life, okay? And the reason I never was drunk in my life was my mother was on top of me throughout my teenage years. And one night I went out with my buddies, and they said, hey, why don't you have a couple beers, blah, blah, blah. You want to hang out with everybody, you know, be a friend to everybody, you know. And I was like, you know, my mom's not going to like this. And I'm like, you know. So I had two beers, just two beers. And they said, chew some gum when you go home. Your mother will never know you were drinking a beer. So I was about 15 at the time. This was my first experience with alcohol. And I get home, and I'm, you know, just, you know, normal self. Nothing was wrong with me. Two beers was no big deal. And my mom says, were you drinking alcohol? And I was like, what? You know, drinking alcohol. How does she know I was drinking alcohol? She just knew. I don't know how she knew. And my dad talked to me the next day, and that was it. I was so connected to them more so than my peers that when they said, hey, don't drink alcohol because it could lead to problems, I did. And years later, they wanted me to have a beer or something at somebody's graduation or something. They were trying to push it on me. And I was just like stuck in, you know, following them because they were so connected to me growing up, especially my mother. She was on top of stuff like a hawk, you know, and that was great. I don't know if my friend in prison ever had that with his mother. I don't know, but I did. I did. And I also know that I got into some fights and I said to myself, wow, what if Mike didn't have his mother? And what if he was in a bar one night and he had a couple beers because, you know, once he got that buzz, he wanted to go with it, you know, like a lot of people do once they start drinking beer. And what if somebody got into a fight with me and they got the better of it and I was still angry and I had a ball bat in my truck? What might I have done? That's what I mean by putting yourself in other shoes. When you get that, When you can get that and realize, maybe I could have been that person who's the homosexual. Maybe I could have been that stripper over there. Maybe I could have been that guy who murdered his wife. Maybe I could have been whoever it may be. When you understand, there go you, but for the grace of God, when you get that, who are you going to judge, folks? Who are you going to judge? Let Jesus do the judging until He judges you worthy to then judge in the kingdom. But until that point, get yourself together. Get yourself together and know that there go you, but for the grace of God. So in conclusion, keep in mind, this is criticism that may not be true of you. But when you look at hypocrisy, when you look at insincerity, when you look at homosexuality, when you look at people being too sheltered, too political, too judgmental, what can you do to possibly alter the way you are with people so they will see that light that shines in you?